Let's begin this morning. If you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 14 to 16. And follow along with me in your Bibles when you find it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been going through a series on Paul's letters, which is, you know, more than half the New Testament. And we're slowly coming down now to the end of it. And 1 Timothy, then Titus, and 2 Timothy, and that'll be his last letter. But this morning we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read for us verses 14 to 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's our scripture passage for this morning. But before we get into that, I would like to take a few minutes this morning to read a short story to you. It's not long, but it's not short, actually, either. So just bear with me and listen along. I'll try to add dramatic pauses as necessary. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, energy, and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and systems. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the Room of Sweet Memories with soft indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. Eventually, most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvement with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save those who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. With little resources available, they built a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. Sound familiar, right? As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into yet another club, and again, a division among the members, and another humble life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. You know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this story. I still remember the first time I heard it, and the second time, and the third time. I like it. I like the story, and I really appreciate the message that it gets across. It was written, I didn't look what year it was written, but a while ago, by Pastor Chuck Swindoll. And it was meant, this parable was meant to help us understand that as a church, we can very easily lose sight of our mission here on earth. Now, I don't think he was necessarily targeting a large church per se, but just any size church, if they're not careful, they can get too focused on making the church too comfortable, too ornate, and over time, the focus and mission, the original focus and mission, then becomes just icons and relics that get hung up for display, and people lose the purpose of having the church to begin with. And small churches, just because it's a small church, doesn't mean we can't fall into this trap. Now, as much as I like this story, okay, and don't get me wrong, I think this was a very, very well-written story. I think that if we're not careful, as we look at what the story says, we can also actually lose our focus again. It comes down to this. The question I want to ask this morning is, what does it mean to be saving lives? Because the story says the purpose was to be saving lives, and obviously, you know, as the place grew big, they lost sight of that, and they always came back to saving lives. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be saving lives? In the story, obviously, saving lives means saving those who were shipwrecked. You are literally saving their life by, you know, getting your lifeboat out there, getting them out of the water, keeping them warm so they don't suffer from hypothermia, feeding them, encouraging them. There is a literal saving of lives. The problem occurs when we start to do the mental gymnastics to apply the story to churches, and we want to know what we should do as a church. And so then saving lives, saving people, can slowly become keeping people fed and clothed and making sure that people are physically well. You know, you have these huge church crusades where the primary focus is the God's healing power, right? You have these healing crusades where people come and they are physically healed. You have churches that put a lot of resources into programs that feed those who are without food or who have trouble getting food. Now, here's the thing. All of these things are very good and very necessary. Because God cares about our physical well-being. We do want people to be healed. We do want people who are hungry to be able to get food. And if the church can do that, then by all means, do it. Now, you know, until the pandemic shut everything down, Porchlight as a church, we were volunteering with an organization called Food for Others. We were, every once a year, we would go and join them to pack these meal packs. It was nutrition-packed meal packs, and we were there when they hit 2 million. Ever since they had started packing, we hit that 2 million meals mark with them. They would ship these meals overseas. We were interested in helping out as much as we can to get food to those who don't have it. We also, as a church, we were donating to Red Cross to help with relief for fire victims, which maybe, again, it's time to do again because these fires just don't stop. But and these are things that we should keep doing, and we should keep doing more of these things. But here's my question for us this morning. You know, on that day, if you remember in the Gospels, when Jesus fed those 5,000, you guys are all familiar with that story, right? And the Bible actually tells us it was 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So if you do the math, you're looking at maybe close to 10,000 people that were fed that morning, give or take 1,000 or 2,000. Honestly, at this point, over 5,000 is already a huge miracle. 10,000, I think it's all the same to Jesus. But if you remember, there was a need to feed all of these people. Why? Because the multitudes had followed Jesus out into the wilderness. And if you remember, Jesus had compassion on them, on their sick. So if you read that account, right before the feeding occurred, Jesus had compassion on the sick, and he was healing those who were sick, who were diseased among the people. And because they were out in the wilderness and there was no food, Jesus had compassion again because these people now were tired. They had been walking a while and they had been waiting a while. Imagine healing all those people. It takes time. They were hungry, and Jesus says, well, let's feed them. And so he performs a miracle, breaking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeding those 10,000 people. Now, whatever it is, number you want, 5,000, 10,000, they had their stomachs filled and their sicknesses healed, and they walked away physically satisfied. They walked away physically satisfied. And my question for us this morning is, of those, let's just say 5,000, of those 5,000 people that were fed and that were healed, how many of them went away saved? And I mean spiritually saved. How many of them went away saved, having come to know Jesus as their Savior, having put their faith in Him? I would like to believe that some were saved that day, that when they saw what Jesus did, that they didn't come just for the healing and for the food, but they chose to put their faith in Jesus. They saw this was not just a man. They saw his power, and they attributed that to him being the Son of God, though that wasn't revealed yet, so they couldn't have known. But I hope, and I would like to think, that some, maybe many, were saved. But I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And I would think that there were some who were healed and who were fed that day, who went away, and that was all they received that morning, was their physical needs met, but their spiritual lives still in darkness. Now, you know, those who were terminally ill and maybe on the verge of death, they were saved from death, literally, for a little while longer. But let me ask you this. Of those 5,000 men and the women and children too, are they still alive today? Not a single one of them are alive today. We know that. They, however much they were fed and filled, they got hungry again. However, that Jesus had healed their sickness, maybe they never got sick again, but there still comes a day when that body ceases to function and they die. And so as much as we meet these physical needs, look, it doesn't matter, right? Even if the bread, those 5 loaves, as Jesus broke it, even if they became like lembas bread, right? You take a little nibble and you're filled for hours. It doesn't matter the miracles that Jesus performed to save their bodies, to fill their physical needs, does not translate into spiritual salvation. And so all those people, like I said, they all got hungry again. All those people died because the wages of sin is death. We have a corrupt body. From the moment we are born, our bodies grow and develop, but it starts to deteriorate until one day all of us, we say goodbye to these mortal coils and we're done with it. There has to be a day when our life ends. And wages of sin is death. Death of the body because it's corrupted, but also death of the spirit because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've known some very, very, very good people. The very goodest people, if I can just mess up the language a little bit here to butcher, to make a point, the very best people, the nicest people, are still sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so for all of us, no matter how good, there is still that spiritual death facing us. Now that spiritual death, you know, some people say, you know, God is a petty God who, because you don't worship Him, He doesn't like you, so He's going to cast you into hell. You know what hell is? Hell is the absence of God. The very absence of God. And so, because of our sinful nature, our eternal destination is we cannot be with God. But here's the thing. God desires for all men to be saved. God is wanting everybody to be restored to that right relationship with Him. So He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us. And we know this. This is the gospel message. This is what it means to save people. As a church, our focus, our mission to save people, we need to show people that they need Jesus. And not just, you know, welcome to church, I'm better than you are, I'm going to tell you that you're a sinner. I am a sinner too. All of us are sinners. Look, if anybody ever gets bristled because you say, you talk about sin, the first thing you can say is, we're in the same boat, to continue with the shipwreck analogy. We're all in the same boat. I am a sinner, and I am no better than you. We are all in need of Jesus Christ. And so people need to be saved from their sins, and the only way that can happen is if they believe unto Jesus Christ. When people come to church, we have to make sure we're not just filling their bellies and praying that they get better. Yes, we do that. We do that. We do pray for people to get better. Right? Come to prayer meeting. Oh, so-and-so is sick. No, we can't pray for that. We got to pray for the so instead. No, that's silly. We pray for people to get better. We want the Lord to work that way. But at the end of the day, we desire, we pray that all people would know that they are in need of salvation, that they need Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you know, if after all is said and done, people think back on Porch Light, and they think, you know what, that was a nice church. There was a nice community there. You know, they had a nice backyard they met in, and they had good bread and decent coffee, and I found and made some friends there. If that's all people walk away with, a nice sense of community and fellowship, and by fellowship I mean just hanging out with each other. If that's all people walk away with, if they came and they found healing and that's all they had, we've missed the point of being a church. You know, we would have just become yet another exclusive club that's focused on comforts and being and feeling good. Now, you know, I wish when people come to Porch Light that they would say, I met Jesus there. When I came, I met Jesus there and I got saved. You know, it doesn't matter what we call ourselves. It doesn't matter if we call ourselves a church. The proof of whether or not we are church is in the proverbial pudding. As Paul writes, this is what Paul writes. Are we the church of the living God? The passage we read in the beginning from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Are we the church of the living God? Or are we a church as in just another nonprofit organization that gets tax exemptions? There's a big difference between the two. You can be called a church and have all the right legal filings and documents, which we have all gone through here at Porch Light. It was a fun process. Not really. You know, and you get your tax exempt status. We have all the right recognition as a church from the government. But when the Lord looks, the question is, are we the church of the living God, or are we just another earthly institution here? And so the question is, what defines us? What is it that defines a church? Is it how many programs we have? Is it how often we get together for activities? You know, again, nothing wrong with any of those things. The programs for outreach, the programs for helping people, having people come together to get to know each other, those are all very good things. But if we are found to be not the pillar and the ground for the truth, then we are no longer the church of the living God. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. You are, as a church, you are to be the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We need to uphold the truth for the world to see. We need to uphold the truth for the world to see. We need to show them the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. Again, that we need the saving grace of Jesus Christ because all of us are sinners, because all of us were born with a sinful nature. I know you hear this a lot here. I agree with Paul. For me to say this is not tedious, but for you to hear it again is safe. We must not ever lose sight of the core of what the gospel is. That must be our chief aim when we think of being a church that saves people. Here at Porchlight, what we really want is to help all of us together, myself included, to be saved better, to have that better relationship with Jesus. And we're going to keep pointing you back to Jesus again. Jesus and the cross. Jesus and the cross. Or, as Paul put it, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the core of our message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus and the cross. May we never get tired of that message. It may come packaged a little differently, so I'm not preaching the same thing every week, but at the core of who we are, it must be Jesus and the cross. And so I pray, let this be our goal. Let this be our goal, that through us, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That through us, the mystery of godliness is seen by the world in our church. This is what Paul writes. We read it earlier this morning. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Who is he writing about here? How was God manifested in the flesh? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a great mystery that we as a church are here to show the world. Why? Because one of my favorite sayings is, we as believers, we put the skin on Jesus. This is the background of that saying. You know, there was a minister at another church, and he was preaching in one part of the campground, and his son, who was very young at the time, was another part of the campground, and there was a big lawn in between the two places. And the meeting was over. This was at nighttime. The meeting was over, and the son now wanted to go see his dad, because the meeting's over. He cannot go see his dad in the main sanctuary. And so the dad, I guess they had a phone call, and the dad told the person taking care of the kid, just send him over. He can walk across the lawn. But it's a big lawn, and it's dark, and the kid was scared. And the dad said, oh, tell him it's okay, because Jesus is with him. And the son, his reply was, I know that. I know that. But I'd like to have someone with skin on that I can touch. And this pastor remembered that saying, and he said, this is what we do as the church, as the body of Christ. Jesus is alive. But we put the skin on Jesus, so when someone has a need, there is someone they can touch. There is a shoulder for them to cry on. There is a helping hand to lift them up out of the miry clay. We put the skin on Jesus. This must be what we do as a church, as the body of Christ. How are people going to come and see Jesus? They can't see Him physically, but they can see us. And they can see His life being lived out through us. They can see the compassion that He has for those who are sick and those who are hungry. because we live out that compassion for those who are sick and who are hungry. We put the skin on Jesus. You know, I pray that everybody who comes to Porchlight and any other church out there, that anybody who steps foot in the church, that they would find Jesus wherever they go to a place that is a church. That they would find the church full of people who help to put the skin on Jesus. God forbid that at the end of the day, that we've only provided companionship and food and comfort and maybe even good health. God forbid that at the end of the day, that's all we provided, but that we neglected to show that people need salvation, and we neglected to show them that there is only one way to salvation. Imagine all the people that as a Christian, as a believer, you've tried so hard to help, to be nice to love them, and to care for them, and to pray for them. And imagine come the day of judgment, they were found without the blood of the Lamb. And that day, before the judgment throne, they may turn to you and say, "Why didn't you tell me how serious this was?" And you know, you might say, I didn't want to offend you. I didn't want things to get awkward between us." And you know what they would very well say? "Well, I wish you had. I wish you had made things awkward, because this is an eternal situation we're dealing with now. Rather be awkward for a short lifetime here on earth, however long we live, and then be good with God before the judgment throne." And so, I want to encourage all of us this morning. We want to be true to our mission. We don't want to be like those life-saving stations that lose sight and become too focused on the outward things. Let's not lose sight of our purpose here on earth, that we are here to save lives by giving people Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You, Lord, once again for this call to us, Your church. Lord, this call and this reminder of what our true mission is, Lord. All the other things that we do, those are good, and I know You bless those things. But Lord, help us to be true, to stay true to the truth of Your gospel. May our church be the pillar and the ground of the truth. That when the world sees us, they see without a doubt, no exceptions, Lord, that we are all sinners in the need of Your saving grace. Help us to know how to bring this message to people who need it, to do it well, to do it in a way that it will be well received. But it needs to be the core message, Lord. And so help us as a church, again, to keep our eyes fixed on You, to not lose sight of why You have put us here on earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.